We find ourselves again this morning at the feet of the master storyteller, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should come as no surprise to us because, after all, the whole history of the world is an unweaving of his story. And so he, above all, is preeminently qualified to be the master storyteller. But Jesus comes to us to teach us in parables, not just to entertain us, but to teach us. And we find ourselves again and again as he unfolds to us these accounts, these parables, these stories. We find ourselves over and over again surprised, and over again pierced, and over again exposed, our consciences being racked, our minds being illuminated under the forcefulness of his divine and authoritative teaching. But this morning we come to a transition. This morning we go from what is universally recognized as Jesus' best story, his most popular story, everyone's favorite story, the story of the prodigal son, which we've considered together over the last five sermons. We go from that most popular, well-known of his stories to what is, again, almost universally recognized as his least popular story, the one that puzzles and perplexes the greatest number of people. I have to confess that from my own childhood, this parable has bothered me. It has confused me. And as I've come back to it again and again throughout the years, I've been left uncertain about what it means. Because after all, you can say, by way of summary, here's what Jesus does. Jesus seems to say, here is a dishonest, fraudulent thief. Now, go and be like him. Follow his example. Learn from him. I say that's what the parable seems to say. We'll come to see more in a few moments what it really intends, what it really means. But I think it's important for us to recognize in our visual media saturated world that we inhabit that we're not as good at hearing stories as probably the East still is, and certainly in ancient days they would have been. They were good at both telling and hearing stories. They were able to enter in to the story. They were able to see the profundity. They were able to see and understand the significance of the twists and turns. But they were also able to do, Jesus was able to do, what many Christians are unable to do today, because many Christians will say, if everything, if all is not right, then nothing is right. If everything is not in order, then we can't learn anything from it. They're not able to sort. They're not able to sift. They're not able to distinguish and to be able to say in an otherwise flawed setting, this part is good, this part is commendable. But that's exactly what Jesus does in this story. He pulls out and highlights for us something in an otherwise flawed situation that is commendable, that we can be tutored in, that we ought to, that we must learn from. And so we find ourselves in a parable, a story often called the parable of the unjust steward, what I'm describing as the parable of the shrewd manager. And this is really one of the values, isn't it, of expository preaching. It's not the only kind of preaching that we do, but it's one of the kinds that we do. And for this reason, it forces us into the texts that we would otherwise avoid. It forces us to cover those passages of Scripture that we would otherwise do a detour around. And this is one of those kinds of passages. I'm calling it the shrewd manager. Children, the word shrewd means clever, crafty. It means wily even, or skillful. One that is skillful and clever in their way of dealing with things and dealing with people. And Jesus gives us this story in order to teach us one of the marks of discipleship. He wants to teach us this is what it means to be a Christian. There's something in here that you've got to see if you're going to understand what it means to be one of God's people, to be a citizen in His kingdom, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two things that I want to draw out, and then under the second point, two subheadings. The first is the wisdom of the world. This is what Jesus is underlining. First of all, the wisdom of the world. You'll notice, for example, in verse 8, he says, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Well, there are three categories of characters, if you will. You have the Lord, you have the steward, and you have the debtors. Or what we could call the boss, and the manager, and the clients. In modern terminology, modern expression, you have a boss, and he's employing a manager. This is something like a broker, a person who managed his boss's assets. He was an executive, if you will, in the company, and he dealt with all of the clients, all of the customers of his boss, probably many of them renters. And they would come and pay the boss their rent, not with paper money, but in commodities. They would come with goods and use that, these commodities, as a payment. Well, this manager, we are told in verse 1, had become reckless. He had engaged in mismanagement. He was irresponsible. He had squandered, the text says, he wasted his boss's assets, his goods. He had cooked the books. He had been unscrupulous in dealing with his boss's belongings. And so in verse 2, we see that he's audited. And the result is, the fact that he squandered, the fact that he's wasted his master's goods, is exposed. And his boss says in verse 2, you're fired. Pack your bags, you're gone. You have botched the responsibilities given to you. You're out of here. And so he's fired in verse 2. And so now this manager is faced with a cataclysmic crisis. He's faced with a huge crisis. And Jesus takes us inside his head. Jesus puts us inside his head. He's talking to himself, beginning in verse 3 and then verse 4. And he's saying to himself, what am I going to do now? I'm without a job. I've spent all these years building this career, and now it's been ripped out from under me. What am I going to do? I can't go out and dig, and I'm not going to humiliate myself by going out and begging for food. And so he begins to apply all of his mental faculties and all of his energies and all of his concentration to a scheme, to a plan that will enable him to get through this crisis. He exerts mental energy, and his primary concern is what? The future. His primary concern is the future. All of these things we're bringing out are going to become relevant in the lessons that Jesus teaches us. He's concerned about the future. What am I going to do? He says to himself in the text, I've got it. I've got it. I've got the solution. I'll endear myself to my boss's clientele. I'll ingratiate myself. I'll put them in a position where they're obligated to me, so that after I'm canned, they'll receive me into their houses. They'll be endeared to me. They'll want to help me. And so in verses 5 to 7, Jesus goes on and he says that he goes to the debtors. He goes to his boss's clients, and he begins reducing their debt. Perhaps these renters have fallen behind in their payments, whatever. he goes and he sits down. It says that he goes to all the debtors, and we have two examples that are given. The first is, he goes to the one, he says, "What do you owe? What do you owe my boss?" And he says, "A lot. 100 measures of oil." This is like 800 gallons of oil. That's, if you take one of those orange insulated water jugs with the spigot at the bottom that we've used in the past, it'd be 160 of those. 160 of those. So he owes enormous amounts of oil to his master, to his boss, to his lord. And he says, "Here's what we'll do. You pay me 50 and we'll call it even. You pay 50 and we'll call it even." He goes to the next and he says, "What do you owe?" He says, "100 measures of wheat." He says, "Right, just write down 80 and we'll go from there." And so he's reducing the debt by 50% to 20%. And this is probably representative of what he would have done with the others. Now, what's the result? The result is he is becoming an exceedingly popular man in the community. People are very happy with him. He is making, as Jesus points out to us, lots of friends. But he is doing so with his master's money. That is to say, he is dishonest. He is fraudulent. He is a thief. He's breaking the eighth commandment. He's stealing from his boss. Now, there have been several people who, really a couple of the more popular interpretations of this parable. You've probably heard sermons along this line. Some of them say, well, you know, the idea is that it was really his commission. And so he just wrote off his commission. Boss got his money and people were happy. And therefore, he can be commended. They're looking for a nice way, a happy way, a good way of saying the man's character is good. Others say, well, you weren't supposed to charge interest to your brethren, and so he's keeping the law and taking off the interest, the usury that was against his brethren, and so on. None of this is credible, in my opinion. I don't think the text warrants that. First of all, what boss would allow his employee to make more than himself? 50% commission? Unlikely. But more to the point, Jesus refers to him as an unjust steward. What he was doing was not commendable. There isn't some happy way out of this that we can be less awkward and say, well, he really was a good guy doing a good thing. Jesus describes him as unjust. He is unrighteous. And so let's stick to the text. That's the way we have to see it. And yet in verse 8, his boss calls him in. And rather than saying, "I am going to sue you from top to bottom," most of us, if we are a boss or have been a boss or could even imagine being a boss, the last thing we would say to ourselves is, "Good job," to someone who has royally ripped us off. And yet in verse 8, the boss brings him in and congratulates his servant. He commends him. And he says, in essence, "Well, you've done well at last. You've finally proven that you're good at something. You've been clever. You've had resolve. You've shown demonstration. You've shown rather determination. You've demonstrated determination." And those who are kind of taken up in Jesus' story, you can see them when he comes to verse 8, you can see them almost laugh. They get the point. They see what's happening. The boss is saying, "I have to take my hat off to you. You've really pulled a good one. I mean, there's some brilliance here. You've pulled a fast one. You've been shrewd. You've showed ingenuity, and it's pretty remarkable." Most of you have heard of the very well-known story of Frank Abagnale, who in the 20th century was the biggest fraud, probably the biggest fraud in the history of America, history of our nation, right? He extorted millions of dollars, pretended to be an airline pilot, pretended to be a doctor, pretended to be a lawyer, all without a high school education. And there have been books about it. You've either read the books or you've heard the story. And why do people read that story? Why are people interested in this enormous heist that he pulled off? 99% of the people will recognize and will admit to you that it is hideous. It is criminal. It is wrong. What he did was exceedingly sinful. But they're still intrigued by the brilliance of his ability to pull it off. Well, there's something of that here in this story. The boss is saying, in essence, I have to take my hat off to you. And you think about it, because he's going to leave his boss that afternoon, and he has saved the people in the community a small fortune, and they're going to feel obligated to do something in return for him. Otherwise, they'll be finished in the community. They're going to return the favor. There's honor even among thieves, they say. And the boss also has to realize something, and that is he can't overly mistreat the servant, because everyone in the community is praising the boss for his generosity. And so he has to be careful in how he hands this. Bottom line is, this manager, this employee, has turned a crisis into an opportunity. And Jesus used the intrigue of this to teach us something. In verse 8, Christ is not endorsing what is biblically defined sin in this man's experience. Jesus says in verse 8, he is unjust. He is unrighteous. He is sinful. He is wrong. He is not to be commended for this. But Jesus does, having said that, he does compliment him for his wisdom or his shrewdness. And he says, in essence, there is one point that we can learn from this crook. And that is that the rebellious non-Christians of this world are more wise in living in this world, for this world, on their own principles. They're more wise in living out the principles that they have than my disciples are living in this world for the next world, or living, as it were, in terms of our own principles. And so Jesus is saying this: you need to learn to be wise. You need to learn spiritual street smarts. You need to learn to be shrewd in carrying out the principles, responsibilities that God has given you. And so you have the illustration of this wisdom, if you will, of the world. But then secondly, the wisdom of disciples. And this is the point that Jesus wants to make. The wisdom of disciples. We're going to confine ourselves this morning really to just the parable. And the verses 10 and following, we're going to connect into the next section in our sermon next week, Lord willing. So the wisdom of the disciples. Notice that in verse 1, it says, he said also unto his disciples. So he's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to the unconverted. He's really dividing, as he always does. He's dividing the world into two groups. And despite all of the nations and all of the peoples and all of the languages of this world, he says there's really two types of people, two groups of people in this world: those who are Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the godly and the ungodly. The whole world is divided into these two groups. And he's speaking to his disciples. Verse 8, he refers to us as the children of light. So what Jesus is telling us is, he's not telling us about the way into his kingdom. He's not telling us about how we can work our way into acceptance in God's kingdom. Rather, he's saying, if you're in the kingdom, if you are a Christian, then you need to live like it. And if you're going to live like it, these are the implications for you. And so it's the wisdom of disciples. And there's this contrast that he brings out in verses 8 and 9. This contrast between the two, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of his disciples. He says they know how to live on their principles. Do we know how to live on our principles? Are they not more skillful? And are they not more diligent? And are they not more industrious and creative and fervent in carrying out their desires than we are in carrying out ours? In other words, how much of our life is preoccupied with things that really don't amount to a hill of beans in terms of what we believe. You know, I think back to being a little boy, and I'm not commending this to you, but I remember learning to spit as a little boy. I remember how little boys, girls can't understand this, but little boys would line up in a line and we would see who could spit the farthest. And this isn't something I encourage with my boys. I'm not commending it generally to you. But we would see, how far can you spit? Who can spit the furthest? You think, how ridiculous. How absolutely ridiculous. The reason I use the illustration is this. A lot of what features prominently in our life amounts to something that is of worth no more value than the ability to spit far. Much of our life is comprised of things when held against the backdrop of our principles, what we believe has that much value, no more than the ability for a little boy to spit further than his friends. Or what is the wisdom of the disciples? There are two aspects, I think, which I'll seek to bring out. Two aspects. These are my two subpoints under this. The first is, we are to exercise our energies for the goals of God's kingdom. We're to exercise our energies for the goals of God's kingdom. He says, for the children of this world, he says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So the citizens of God's kingdom are to be as skillful, as innovative, as creative, as passionate in reaching the goals of God's kingdom as non-Christians are in reaching their goals in this world. That's what he's saying. He's saying, think about the average Christian. The average Christian is not willing to give a fraction of the energy and the mental diligence to thinking about the advance of God's kingdom as the average unbeliever is to his business or his hobbies. He's saying the Christian, often the children of light, are often not willing to give a fraction of the discipline, the resolve to advance God's kingdom as the average unbeliever is to his hobbies or job. You think of a businessman. The long hours, the extensive planning, early mornings, late night, the exertion of mental energy, the tirelessness, the determination to overcome obstacles, all of this being given for success, for money, for prestige, for power. Do we, as Christians, devote as much planning and exertion, mental energy, determination to the advance of God's kingdom? And even for the average Christian, the hobby that they're interested in, they'll read books on it, and they'll spend money on it, and they'll talk about it, and they'll practice it, and they'll think about it. So that they're the best turkey hunter in the state of South Carolina. And they'll give themselves wholeheartedly to this thing. And what happens is their leftovers, the leftover time, energy, money, and so on, is then parceled out to the Lord. Imagine where our country would be if time, energy, money, creativity, planning, mental exertion was devoted to the advance of God's kingdom. If as much was devoted as other people devote just to their hobbies. Where would this country be if Christians lived that way? Where would we be? If we were really seeking for Christ to permeate every aspect of this community and of this nation. And you watch how unbelieving people serve their gods. The dedication, the resolve, the sacrifice, the diligence that they devote to serving their gods. Jesus is saying, they're wiser than the children of light. They're more shrewd. Do you serve your God to the same degree? Are you living for the Lord, the King of heaven, in a way that parallels, ought to surpass, the way that other people are living for their false gods? Well, the answer to that question can't be found on Sunday. The answer to that question is not going to be found on whether you're in the pew in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, which is obviously important. The answer is going to be found in what you do Monday to Saturday, how you live your life Monday to Saturday. The hours, the mental energy, the determination, the dedication that you devote in that window to the advance of Christ's kingdom. What are you thinking about? You know, is your thoughts, are your thoughts captivated by this? Are you giving yourself to these things? He's saying we need to sit up and pay attention to people like this shrewd manager who uses his time, energy, and resources more skillfully than we do in the advance of Christ's kingdom. This applies to us in terms of our individual Christian walk before the Lord, in seeking purity and holiness before God, a desire to grow in His grace, a desire to die to sin, a desire to be more like Christ. It involves our relationship to one another. Jesus highlights this in verse 9. He's saying you're using filthy lucre, if you will. You're using the things of this world in order to bless friends, spiritual friends, God's people, in a way that will last forever, will last throughout eternity. He's saying you should use what you have for the advance of the good of Christ's kingdom and His church. Think back to all of the great epics within history. At the time of the Reformation, it wasn't just Martin Luther and Calvin and Farrell and Oecolampadius and Capito and Bucer and all these reformers, Zwingli and Bullinger and so on. It wasn't just these men who were being used by God to, in the end, turn the world upside down. There were churches full of people who spent their whole life, their time, their energy, their strength, their resources to advance this cause. And you think about not only in the Reformation, post-Reformation, I could give you example after example of common folk, some cases great people who took, you know, enormous amounts of resource to fund the Reformation, or little people who gave their talents and energies to carrying out the work of the Reformation. This is what God did. This is what God does. It is people who are exercising their energies for the goals of God's kingdom in a way that is parallel and ought to surpass what the people around them are doing for the things that are in this world and their own temporal life that is passing away. Are we using energy, skill, determination, resourcefulness ourselves in seeking the goals of God's kingdom? You see, this parable pierces us. It exposes us. It shows us our own consciences and hearts before the Lord. And we begin to recognize the problem in this country is not the socialists in Washington. The problem ultimately in this country lies at the feet of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not as wise as the guy who is stealing, the fraud, the embezzler in this story. He's saying there's no way. And it's because of that that we find ourselves in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But then secondly, the second aspect, the other side of the coin, is that we are to live now in light of the future. We're to live now in light of the future. Compare verse 9 to verse 4. The manager in verse 4 did what he did now in relationship to his future destiny. The ungodly people live in light of their future, what they consider, what they hope will be their future destiny.
The Lord Jesus is saying in verse 9, your future destiny is eternal glory. This is your future, Christian. And what drives the Christian in what I possess and what I do is influenced by this eternal perspective. So that we use mental faculties, financial resources, our talents, all of these things in light of heaven. In this world, our calling is to use everything to this great end. What I do in my daily life, does it show that I believe, that I truly believe, not just profess with my mouth, but I actually believe and therefore exemplify in my life? Does what I do in my daily life demonstrate I believe eternity is long and big and life is short and small? Does my daily life exemplify that? This is what Jesus is saying in verse 9. You use not just financial resources, but all that God has given you, your gifts and influence and position and place, in order to advance His cause. We can be tutored by this unjust steward, by this shrewd manager. We can say to ourselves, what will matter on the last day? Unlike the world around us, which lives for this world, we live in light of what will matter on the last day. And the question is, what is the ultimate outcome? And what treasures am I storing up there? It's a shame that people of this world who live for now have more zeal than those whose destiny is heaven. Jesus is saying, in essence, how will your obituary read? The best turkey hunter in South Carolina. You know, what will be on your tombstone? Jesus is reminding us, as you see more fully in the verses that follow, we are pilgrims. We are strangers. We have set out for a heavenly country. We are passing through Vanity Fair, and it is dangerous. We can be drawn away. We can be captivated. We can be allured by all of the things that this world has to offer. And yes, it's appropriate for us to use them and to do so wisely. But the temptation is for us to abuse them and to begin to transfer our affections from laying up treasures in heaven to laying up treasures on earth. The fact is that we are, in almost every way, the most privileged, the most blessed people in the whole world. As a teenager, I went to the Dominican Republic, and I learned what will be a lifelong lesson about how most of the world lives. And there is no comparison to how the Christian in the United States of America lives. Are we recognizing that we are stewards? We are managers of God's things, the talents He gives us, the abilities He gives us. We are stewards of God's things. And ultimately, our Lord Christ is going to say to us on the last day, come, let's do an audit. Give an account. And we're going to be asked, did we manage what He gave us? Did we use what He gave us for Him, for His kingdom, for His cause, for things that will last after this world is over? Have we lived beneath our principles? Or have we exemplified the zeal, the energy, the diligence, the discipline, the creativity in employing all that we have for God's cause and kingdom? Are we living now in light of the future? Because there's a huge difference, isn't there? The non-Christian lives life in the present, today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They live from the present into the future. That's the non-Christian. They live now in the present and into the future. But the Christian is the opposite. We live from the future into the present. That's the Christian. We live from the future into the present. Our perspective is based on the horizon, that is before us. We recognize that everything is not terminating in what takes place now, the gratifications now. Everything is not wrapped up in what is taking place now as an end in itself. Everything we do now has lasting, eternal meaning, importance. So that the Christian is not just becoming good at you fill in the blank, but the Christian is he or her are using everything that they are and have for something that is of greatest importance, something that will last forever. So we're led to ask ourselves the question, you know, what will be our treasures on the last day? Not today. Are we able to say now, Lord, all I am and all I have is yours. And I want to devote it to your service. Jesus says, you make for yourselves friends in the mammon of righteousness or in the use of the things of this world, that when you fail, when you're dead and gone, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. We live now in light of the future. So here Jesus paints for us this graphic story of a thief. And he says, do you see the skill, the creativity, the determination that he exemplified in a bad thing? Ought not the children of light to exemplify the same degree of creativity, diligence, zeal in what will last forever? May the Lord bless this to our hearing. Stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have given us a purpose in life, a calling, an aim that is otherworldly. Our chief end is to glorify and enjoy you. And if that's true in eating and drinking, if we're to glorify you in eating and drinking, then how much more in every other detail and facet of our life? Make us resourceful, skillful, creative, energetic, diligent, determined in pursuing the goals of your kingdom, living now in light of forever. Grant, O Lord, that we would be furnished as children of light with all that is needed to fulfill our own heart's desire, which is to bring you glory and to advance your cause. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.